So imagine that a prophet of God is sent to America. Not a self-appointed prophet. This is a real prophet from God sent to our country with a denunciation of national evil in the United States and a proclamation of impending doom. And America listens up to this prophet and says, okay, well, what should we do? We should fast and we should pray and we should go to church. And the prophet says, none of that's going to work. It doesn't make any difference. You can fast and pray, go to church all you please. It isn't going to make any difference at all. God's judgment is coming. And the prophet says the reason for this is because rich people in America mistreat poor people, and religious leaders in America are corrupt, and those in authority are habitually unjust. And then you begin to wonder whether or not this prophet's going to get much news coverage. So what's going to be covered in the Wall Street Journal or the New York Times or on MSNBC or Fox News? And what about editorials? Will there be editorials that say, oh, that prophet, it's too much to the left or too much to the right? Or what this prophet is trying to do is mix religion and government. In America, we have those things separated. Or would we as a country actually listen up to the prophet of God? Micah was a young prophet in Israel during the 8th century before Jesus. He was a prophet during three government administrations, King Jotham, King Ahaz, and King Hezekiah. And he wasn't the only prophet in Israel back then. There was also Amos and Hosea and Isaiah. Like them, he was big on the righteousness of God and that we should be like God, that if God is righteous, then we should be righteous as well. Although he took kind of a different trajectory than some of the other prophets, Amos and Hosea, they talked about what we do individually. It was a personal thing, like sexual immorality or idolatry. But for Micah and for Isaiah, it was more about social justice. It was more corporate. It was more about what the nation does together. Judgment is coming, was Micah's message, and it was seemingly unpatriotic. How can a patriotic citizen of Israel say that Israel is going to be taken down? But there was a neighbor nation, Assyria, that was a powerful empire and growing, that had imperialistic ambitions and was a threat to the borders and to the nation of Israel. And predictions that the enemy would win seemed thoroughly unpatriotic. But they also knew that God periodically used the pagans to discipline the people of God. So there was the message. Judgment is coming. The story, the record of what Micah had to say is in an Old Testament book, a little one. It's only 8 pages long in my Bible. And it's not only brief, but relatively unknown. In it, he explains the sins of the people. He says, sin number one is that wealthy landowners take unfair advantage of poor people. Here's what he said in Micah chapter 2. Woe to those who plan iniquity, to those who plot evil on their beds. At morning's light, they carry it out because it is in their power to do it. So why do they do evil things? Because they can. They're rich enough. They're powerful enough. They covet fields and seize them and houses and take them. They defraud a man of his home, a fellow man of his inheritance. Therefore, the Lord says, I am planning disaster against this people from which you cannot save yourselves. You will no longer walk proudly, for it will be a time of calamity. Sin number two, political leaders subvert justice. Hear this, you leaders of the house of Jacob, you leaders of the house of Israel, who despise justice and distort all that is right. Sin number three, religious leaders, who are supposed to be the good spiritual leaders of the country, religious leaders are corrupt. Her leaders judge for a bribe, her priests teach for a price, and her prophets tell fortunes for money. Yet they lean upon the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? No disaster will come upon us. So the religious leaders are saying, I speak for God. And so you want to hear what God has to say? Just listen to me. But if you'll bribe me, if you'll give me enough money, I'll say Assyria will never attack. If you give me enough gold and silver and shekels, I will make a proclamation coming from God that when we go to war, we'll always win. So the religious leaders are corrupt. These injustices on the people of Israel are all under the cover of piety and religion. In other words, they use religion to cover up these injustices. Well, the people of Israel said, wow, God's really serious about this. So what we've got to do is find a way to get God to back off. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Tell you what, God, shall I come before you with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? They tried to bribe God. They said, God, you know, what do you want? What will it take to get you to back off this judgment thing and make everything happy again? Would you like us to sacrifice a calf? Tell you what, God, the most expensive calf in the market is a year-old calf. We'll give you a premium, top dollar. Not enough? Okay, God, if you need more, then how if we kind of bribe you with 1,000 rams? We'll just line up all the altars. We'll do it all on one day. The smoke will fill the sky. You want more? Wow, God, you're expensive. How about 10,000 rivers of oil? Because oil's worth a lot of money. Not enough. Tell you what, God, if you'll back off, you promise you'll back off, we'll sacrifice our oldest children. We'll actually kill our children off so that you'll give us what we want. This is so offensive. It's breathtaking. These people were so caught up in a culture of bribes and corruption, they actually thought they could bribe God. That if you give God what he wants, then he'll give you what you want. And then Micah answers on God's behalf and gives a clear biblical description of what God wants. He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Just be just. God doesn't need sacrifices. He doesn't need money. He doesn't need all the things you're willing to give up to get what you want. What God asks for is to treat one another with justice. So what is that? What is justice? Well, dictionary definitions say moral righteousness, equity, impartiality, fairness, conformity to principle and to ideal. I suppose one way that we could describe it is from that famous line in the Lord's Prayer, where we say, God, do on earth your will as it is done in heaven. And you kind of imagine how would people be treated and how would government work and how would life be in heaven? So doing that on earth, that would be what is justice. Our English Bible takes the words justice and just and justly, and if you add them all together, 530 occurrences in the Old and New Testament. So justice is a major theme throughout the Bible. Now, remember that one of the other prophets, a contemporary of Micah, was Isaiah. It's a much bigger book in the Old Testament. He's a much more famous prophet. And he talked a lot about justice, particularly in chapter 58 of his prophecy. And he tells Israel, what you need to do is fast. But it's not what you usually think of as fasting. It's not skipping breakfast, lunch, and dinner. It's not letting your stomach growl and skipping the food. It's not abstaining from something that you like and enjoy. The kind of fasting he's talking about is a different kind of fasting. Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke. Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe him, and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood. Because if you do this, then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will call for help, and he will say, "Here I am." If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and malicious talk, and if you spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness, and your night will become like the noonday. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. So the early Christians, back in the centuries, they took all this really seriously. And their leaders said some things that might make us kind of uncomfortable. Ambrose was a 4th-century church leader and theologian. He said, "There is your brother naked and crying, and you stand confused over the choice of an attractive floor covering?" Or Basil, who was a 4th-century Christian bishop, he said very pointedly, "The bread you do not use is the bread of the hungry. The garment hanging in your wardrobe is the garment of the naked. The shoes you do not wear are the shoes of one who is barefoot. The money you keep locked away is the money of the poor." So these prophets, Micah and Isaiah, they were bold and they were specific. I don't think I'm very good at either of those. Isaiah said, "Shout it aloud. Do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet." So I got thinking, how does this work today in the 21st century world? What if these guys were here and they're relating it to us and our daily news and regular lives? What would be the specific issues that they would engage in, the injustices of our generation? And my fear is that there would be those who would say, you're too conservative. You're politically conservative. Or you're too liberal. You know, you're just going far too far to the left. And I think how sad that is, that we can't seek the heart of God for fear that there's going to be some kind of political pushback, that everything's got some political meaning so that we skip out on what the Bible teaches. So I got thinking about what's happened. Maybe you saw a news story from this past week about a judge in Pennsylvania who sat in juvenile court. And he really got a long time, many year reputation as being one of these really tough law and order judges who repeatedly sentenced adolescents to prison for very minor offenses. So in other states and in other courts, someone might get community service or a $100 fine or maybe be on probation. He'd actually send them to prison for relatively minor offenses, thousands of them. And sometimes it was with devastating effect. He on the one hand, was saying, this is good for them, and even though lawyers and parents and adolescents would plead for mercy, he would deny it because he would say, you know, if you let them get away with it now, then they're going to become hardened criminals. One of them was so embarrassed, so ashamed of being sent to jail, he killed himself. And then an investigation of this long-term judge revealed that he was sentencing these juveniles to a private prison that was giving him thousands of dollars in kickbacks. So he got a commission for every teenager that he sent off to prison, over $1 million. So injustice prevailed. As sentences were rendered that were devastating in young lives to the point of suicide, so that he could put $1 million into his bank account tax-free. Fortunately, there were some that investigated him. There were police that got involved. There were authorities that pressed charges against him, had him removed from the bench. The Pennsylvania Supreme Court has overturned 4,000 cases. And this past week, it was announced that he, now convicted, has been sentenced to 28 years in prison. And I think that down through the centuries, Isaiah and Micah applaud those who stood up against a judge's injustice. Or I thought about the horrors of prison rape across the United States. The primary victims of prison rape in our country are young men in jail. The estimates vary broadly. The low end is about 45,000 prison rapes per year in the United States, about 1,000 per week. But one of our Midwestern state universities did a study that claims, if you extrapolate that narrower study to the entire prison population, that 22% of male prisoners are raped and 7% of female prisoners are raped. And when you realize that we have a prison population upwards to 2.5 million, you begin to realize that we are talking not about hundreds, but of thousands of rapes every day. Victims are by no means all veteran criminals. Some of those who are the young victims are those who are in jail for being arrested for a relatively small amount of marijuana. Or there are those who came to the United States, got visas, but have overstayed their visas, and the government has arrested them for deportation and put them temporarily in jail where they are sexually attacked, leaving shame and devastation and sometimes potentially death-causing diseases. That's the sentence, that's the punishment, and that is unjust. Prison rape is frequently mentioned in TV shows. So, for example, if you watch some of the television crime shows that are set in New York City, then you are aware that there are these scenes where police officers, investigators, take someone into an interrogation room and can't get out of them the information or the confession they want, and so they use a threat. And the threat is, if you don't say what we want you to say, what we're going to do is put you in Rikers Island. It's a 413-acre island where New York keeps its prisoners. And we'll just leave you there over the weekend before you can get a judge on Monday morning, and you know what they'll do to you at Rikers Island. So those are the TV shows we watch. And later on, you can watch the evening comedians who have lots of jokes about prison rape. I'm not even going to hint at the content of what some of them are because they are so thoughtlessly cruel. The United States Constitution forbids cruel and unusual punishment. And yet we live in a country that has a system where there is cruel and unusual punishment through sexual attacks in prison. Or I thought about the biblical condemnation of unjust scales, that is, measurements at markets that cheat customers, because it's just not fair that people pay for something and then they don't get what they pay for, or that businesses would offer inferior products or deceive customers, especially the elderly, who are vulnerable and think that it's the right thing to do and lose their money for a product that is either inferior or they didn't even need. We're talking about injustices that are offensive to the victims, but this offends God as well. Or I recall the illiteracy levels of children in schools in the great cities of the world today. You know that if our children go to almost any school in the state of Minnesota, the chances are about 100% that they'll be able to read and write. Some maybe not at the highest and best of levels, but they'll pretty much all be able to read and write. Estimates are that there's the 300 to 400 times less likelihood in some of the world's major cities that even children that go to school will end up illiterate, and if they are illiterate, they will be poor for the rest of their lives. And we can blame whom we choose to blame. You can blame the government, you can blame the budget, you can blame the school, you can blame the teachers, you can blame the parents. But please, we're not going to blame a six-year-old girl or a six-year-old boy because they didn't learn to read and write. They are the victims of injustice. Our God is a God of justice. And what does he require? He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Okay, so what are we supposed to do? Because We all know that none of us alone can fix the injustices in our prisons or our schools or our businesses. There isn't one of us that's very likely to single-handedly be able to take on some third-world country dictator that is filling his pockets with money from corruption while people in the country are hungry and starving. We can't fix everything that's done to abuse the elderly, but we can do our part. We can always stand with God against injustice. We can stand on the side of those whom God loves and for whom he sent his son. We can crusade for the innocent and speak out against racism and vote for justice. We can do our part. This past week was the scheduled unveiling of the Martin Luther King Jr. Monument on the Mall in Washington, D.C. And because of that, there's been a lot of media mention of the civil rights movement in the United States and a lot of attention given to it. Of course, the most famous is Martin Luther King Jr. as a civil rights leader. But there are some historians that say that some of the greatest impact came from Emmett Till, although most of us probably wouldn't have any idea who Emmett Till was. He was a 14-year-old boy, African-American, in Chicago, who in August of 1955 went to visit some relatives in Mississippi. And like a lot of young teenagers, he was mischievous. His friends dared him. They made a bet. They dared him to speak to a white woman in a local store. And he took the dare and made the bet. He spoke two words. He said, "Buy baby," to the store owner's wife as he walked out of the store. Two nights later, two white men, Roy Bryant and J.W. Milam, came to the house where Emmett was staying. They took him away. They beat him beyond recognition. They shot him. They tied him up with barbed wire, and they threw him into the Tallahatchie River. The men were arrested. The evidence was so overwhelming, they were arrested even before the body was discovered. Everybody knew. The evidence was powerful, and they were tried before an all-male, all-white jury that ended up deliberating for about 1 hour and coming back with a verdict of not guilty. The verdict was rendered on September 23, 1955, which just so happened to be the 166th anniversary of the signing of the United States Constitution Bill of Rights. And then, as if all of this wasn't unjust enough, a few weeks later, knowing that they were protected against further prosecution by the laws of double jeopardy, they started bragging about it. And they openly confessed that they indeed had kidnapped and tortured and killed Emmett Till. Following the trial, Mamie Bradley, Emmett's mother, said, "2 months ago, I had a nice apartment in Chicago. I had a good job. I had a son. When something happened to the Negroes in the South, I said, 'That's their business, not mine.' Now I know how wrong I was. The murder of my son has shown me that what happens to any of us anywhere in the world had better be the business of us all." Micah 6:8. "He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God." God, our Father, we know that you are a righteous and just God. And for that, we have the greatest of admiration and worship, and pray that you will teach us and show us, that you will give to us wisdom, and through your Holy Spirit, give to us courage and power, that we may be like you, that we may stand for what is right, that we may oppose injustice, that we may be on the side of those who are disenfranchised and poor and oppressed, and that we may do it all in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.